Thanks, Dave, for leading us. And we're going to be looking at the opening five verses of John chapter 17 this evening. So John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." We come to the end of a long day, at the end of a long but blessed week of prayer. And I wondered if I was going to be the only one standing this evening, but I'm impressed that so many of you have persevered to the end. But I promise I will be succinct this evening. And I thought that having spent a week praying to God, that it would be so fitting to close this week hearing the Son of God praying for us. And what I planned to do was to take the last part of this wonderful prayer in John 17 from verse 20 onwards, where Jesus says, "I don't pray for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." This would really apply to us, but you know how it is when you start pulling at a thread. You find that it gets longer and longer, and it wasn't long before I was at the beginning of the chapter, thinking I've got to start here. Just be grateful I could easily have gone back to the beginning of chapter 14 or 13, really, where the farewell discourse, or chapter 1, probably. But anyway, we'll look this evening at the beginning of the great prayer of Jesus here, and maybe next week the middle bit, and then the week after, if I'm around, the last bit, or sometime anyway. But this is a prayer which is just loved by the church, and it's a prayer which is nearly always referred to as Jesus's high priestly prayer. Now, I don't know when that was first coined, whether the early church called it that, but it's such a fitting title for this prayer. And if you go back into the accounts of what the high priest was supposed to do in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement, you find one thing after another which is pointing to what Jesus is doing in chapter 17. The first thing that the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement was to consecrate himself. He had to set himself apart specifically for the Lord's work. And we read in verse 19, "And for their sakes, I consecrate myself." I'm setting myself apart for their sakes, Lord, to do this great work. And the high priest, as he went about his duties on the Day of Atonement, he had to pray, first of all, for himself. And then he had to pray for his family. And then he had to pray for the whole nation. Did you notice what Jesus did in verses 1 to 5? He prays for himself. And then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples and then the family, the closest part to him at that point. And then at the end of the prayer, he's praying for the whole nation, for the whole people of God. But perhaps the greatest connection is the sacrifice itself, which took place on the Day of Atonement, and what Jesus is doing here. The Day of Atonement was the most important, most solemn day in the life of the nation, when the priest had this daunting task of going by himself into the Holy of Holies. They only went there once a year. They tied a rope around his leg in case he died in there, and nobody could go in and hoik him out. They would have to drag him out by a rope. It was such an ordeal. And he went in with the blood of a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of a people. And year after year, this has been rehearsed and repeated. And this night, Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come." the hour that all those days, through all those years, was pointing to. There's been a phrase that Jesus has said over and over again in John's Gospel, and it's, the hour has not yet come. I can't do this yet because my hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet arrived. It isn't yet here. Now, finally, he says, the hour has come. And it's the greatest hour in history, when Jesus would take that lonely walk into the presence of God, and he would represent the people by himself. But he wouldn't be carrying the blood of a sacrificed animal. He was going there to be the sacrifice himself. His hour has come. And Jesus knows what's ahead of him. It's an hour that's been troubling him. It's crushing his soul. In Gethsemane, we get an even deeper understanding of just how awful this is. Jesus feels as though his soul already is dying within him because of the task that he has to accomplish. He's carrying in an unimaginable weight. He's facing darkness that can be felt. And yet, as he faces this and he prays for himself, the theme of the opening five verses of the prayer is glory. And the first thing that we'll look at is the glory that belongs by right to Jesus. So we'll start at the end at verse 5. Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." These are special words. Dave said, as he introduced this chapter, that they are words that, if I paraphrase what you said, give us an insight into Jesus' soul. They open a window into his soul. They show us what he's thinking. And Jesus here is so aware of who he is and what is his and where he's come from and where he's going. And out of his prayer, we hear the words of a person who is so far from home. And they're longing for home. He can take us back to before the beginning of time. He speaks to his Father about the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's a glory that we don't know very much about, is it? It's a glory which the Bible doesn't share very much with us at the moment as to what it was like before the creation of the world. But as you go on through the prayer, it's a glory that Jesus longs to share in the future with us. Father, I want them to be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. He's here on earth and he knows how good it is. And he's longing for this again. And he wants you and me to be with him and to share that glory. But at the moment, it's a glory which is veiled from us, but not from Jesus. He remembers what it was like. He remembers when the Word was with God, literally face to face with God. He remembers what it was like as he delighted in his Father and his Father in him, as together they fellowshipped and filled eternity with joy and love and light and beauty. He remembers what it was like to stand beside his Father and the Spirit as together they designed creation and then enacted it and formed it and turned to one another and said, "That's good. And let us do this." They shared in this great work. As Jesus talks about the glory that was his before the foundation of the earth, as he rejoiced in being the only begotten Son of the Father, the focal point of all the worship of heaven. Aren't you struck? I am, to my heart, how much he's given up to be here at this point. How much he's given up in order that we might share in the joy of being the children of God. Once he was the only Son of God. He's given so much up that we can be sons and daughters of God. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We think of all he left behind for you. He was rich, and yet he became poor for our sakes. Here's Jesus. He's left behind his home. He's left behind his Father's immediate presence. He's laid aside his majesty. He's given up his rights. He's shrugged off his glory and become a slave. Think about how tenaciously we hold on to our rights. We don't like our rights being infringed. Or how voraciously we try and grasp hold of the glory. We saw with Arioch this morning, didn't we? Going into Nebuchadnezzar just a little bit before Daniel, saying, I found one. Don't forget me. We want the limelight. And yet Jesus here has given up his rights. He's laid aside his glory. But as he can remember that glory, now he looks forward as well, and he sees that glory which is his, and he cries for it again. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let me be back with you, Father. Let me be home with you. That had been something that he'd been reminded of at points in his life. There'd been occasions when the Father had just torn open heaven and shouted through, "This is my Son whom I love so much. You listen to him. He's my Son." It was that occasion when on the Mount of Transfiguration, heaven just came down and enveloped the mountain. And there were Peter and James and John, didn't know what to do, didn't know what had happened. Well, I'll tell you what had happened. Heaven had wrapped itself around them, and Jesus' glory shone out. And there was Elijah and Moses just walking straight from heaven around on the top of the mountain, and there was God's presence felt there. And then the cloud had lifted, and Jesus had not gone back in the cloud to heaven. He was still there on the mountain with them, because his way back home was not through the cloud. It was through the cross and the resurrection. It's interesting that as he prays to be glorified in his Father's presence with the glory that was his before the world existed, there will now be one major difference, won't there? In the glory that he is praying for and the glory that he knew before. He is going to receive that glory now in his humanity, in a human body. No longer simply, can you say this? Simply as the Son of God? You can't say that, can you? No longer, I don't know how to say it. I'll have to say it like that. No longer just as the Son of God, but now as the Son of God, wearing our humanity as our brother, our King, with hands that have got scars, with a heart that beats, with a full understanding of you and me, and he goes home to receive that glory as our brother. But what a homecoming it must have been. What he's looking forward to. Psalm 24 just paints that beautiful picture of what it was like. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus is looking forward to coming home for the conqueror to be welcomed home, back from the battle. We sing that lovely old hymn sometimes. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow. For there's the glory that just is Jesus's. It belongs to him before the foundation of the earth, and he's longing for it to be given to him again because it's his. But secondly, we've got the glory of the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. In John's Gospel, words like glorify or lifted up, they so often have the cross as the means by which Jesus is going to be lifted up or glorified. How can we speak of glory and crucifixion in the same sentence? Is there really glory in the treatment that he received from men? Is there really glory as we look into that face covered with our spit? Is there glory as blood rolls down his brow from a crown of thorns that has been forced onto his head? Is there glory in the blows that rain down on him? Is there glory in that appearance, that face that was so disfigured that Isaiah says it was beyond the appearance of man? As if to say people would look at him and they wouldn't say, is this the Christ? But they would say, is this human? Is there glory in the nails that were driven into his hands? Is there glory in the terrifying darkness that enveloped the world? Is there glory in the cry of a man not just forsaken by his friends and alone, but forsaken by God and alone, crying out into the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there glory as this man shouts out with a loud voice and bows his head and dies? Well, not to the eye of sight, there isn't. It's a scandal. It's foolishness. It's a tragedy. It's a failure. But to the eye of faith, to you, oh, the glory. We thought he was stricken and smitten by God, says Isaiah. And he was, but not for what he'd done. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was laid upon him, and by those wounds we are healed. By that broken body, we are made whole. By that shed blood, we are washed clean. In that utter forsakenness, we find that we are accepted. And this is the battle from which the Lord of glory returns. When he smote all of our enemies, where he silenced the claims of a broken law that shouted out against us. Where he tore the ground away from under Satan's feet and left that horrible, hideous accuser silent, with no more accusations that he could make against us because Jesus had covered them all. He comes from that battle where he has killed death dead. And that's why he returns as the conquering hero. If I'd carried on reading from Philippians 2, we would have reached that point of the cross and then seen where it goes afterwards. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You notice it wasn't in spite of the cross. It was because of the cross. Because of the victory, because of the glory of Jesus Christ's cross, that the Father lifts him to this highest position in the universe. It was the greatest demonstration of the love and the grace, the justice and kindness of God. God paid what you owed. The Son of God bore the curse so that you get the blessing. No wonder Christians glory in this cross. You know, it's in so many of our hymns, isn't it? We're always talking about it. Non-Christians think we're mad. We're not, we're glad. And we wish they could know what we know. And we know that sometimes they envy us for what we know. I was thinking that the first sermon I preached at Netley Christian Fellowship in my third time I came to Netley, so before I came here properly, was 2009, and it was Balaam. I won't ask if you remember it, because you don't remember what I preached on last week, let alone 10 years ago. But it was that great text when Balaam says, "Oh, that I might die the death of the righteous, that my end might be like theirs." Well, Balaam didn't want to live the life of the righteous, but he saw that there was something special about the end of the righteous, that there was something different about their end. And as Christians, we can say it's because we have a Jesus who, through the cross, has conquered death. What's the best a non-Christian can say when they get to the end? Maybe like Bertrand Russell, the great atheist, he could say, "Well, it's just on with my coat and into the night." Well, as Christians, we say, "No, no, we're shrugging off our coat. We're going to leave it there and pick up a much, much better one at the resurrection. And we go into the light to be with Jesus." The best they could hope for, and they're wrong, is that written at the end is, "That's all, folks." Whereas as Christians, we get to look at death and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, what's happened to your victory?" The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all through the cross, the glory of the cross. But then finally, Jesus prays for the Father to be glorified. "Glorify your Son through the cross, that your Son also may glorify you." And he goes on to tell us that he glorifies his Father by completing the work that he's been given to do, which is by going to the cross, so that he might give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Father's credibility rests on Jesus finishing this work. You ever thought about that? The Father has made great big promises that he will save a people from their sins. And he will build, we were seeing it this morning, Daniel, 600 years before Jesus came, he would build a kingdom that would fill this whole earth. And he would have a family that would be like the stars in the heaven in number and the sand on the seashore. And before the cross, there was a scandal in heaven. Because how come these people have been accepted into heaven? Like David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. Or Rahab, who'd been a prostitute. All these people were sinners, and yet God had saved them and he'd taken them home. And yet all that had been offered up to this point was the blood of animals. And Satan was there saying, but this isn't right. And everything the Father has promised. All of his credibility rests on Jesus completing his work. If Jesus fails, if Jesus had gone back from the Mount of Transfiguration in the cloud, then the Father would be the laughing stock of the universe. He would have been impeached as God, and demons would have shrieked with delight at the defeat of God. But he trusted his Son. And his Son brings glory to the promise-making, promise-keeping Father, as through the gospel of the cross, he gives eternal life. He balances the accounts of heaven. He settles the debt so that eternal life can come to that family. And what's more important than eternal life to you this evening? That should be a question you ask yourself. A man once came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell everything." In other words, don't stop till you know you've got this eternal life. Don't count anything else to be of value until, first of all, you have this eternal life. And who gives this eternal life? Jesus does. Here, I give this through the cross. And what is this eternal life? He says it's knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Being in the closest relationship with this great God through Jesus, his Son. Knowing his love, his faithfulness, his grace, his friendship, his presence. Knowing that all of the obstacles have been swept away and you walk with God as your Father. You enjoy fellowship with him. You're going to be with him in eternity. I think this is just so lovely, because this should encourage anyone who's seeking. Does God care about his glory? Yes, God cares passionately about his glory because he is God. What glorifies the Father? Well, Jesus is telling you here, it is men, women and children coming to eternal life, into the family of God through believing in Jesus. Maybe you're a person, we all go through these times of thinking God wouldn't want us. I'm nothing. I'm not an important person. I've been too bad. I've messed up so badly through my life. God wouldn't want me. Well, look, God is glorified through saving you. Heaven doesn't groan at the thought that you might enter the kingdom of God this evening. They're not all looking down thinking, "No, please not her. Not him. I can't bear the thought of spending eternity with him." That's not how it works. If you become a Christian this evening, there'll be further thunderous praise to the glory of God the Father, because God is glorified through Jesus giving eternal life to sinners. And then just a couple of words for Christians in closing. That should also help us at the end of our week of prayer. Look at what Jesus was praying for in his greatest hour, that the Father would be glorified through people receiving eternal life. Now that should encourage us and inspire us in our mission. The Father's glorified by the Spirit taking the gospel of Jesus as it's proclaimed through the lips and the lives of his disciples and building that church. And all authority has been given to him, he says in these opening verses, and he repeats in the Great Commission. And he'll go on in this prayer to talk about how he will be glorified through the life and the witness of his disciples talking about him. And if he's glorified, then the Father's glorified. And if he could do it through people like Peter and James and John, he can do it through these Peter, James and Johns and Joes and Jones and us's. And he will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is passionate about your own glory, because you are God, and the way that you are glorified is in the promises that you've made and the promises that you've kept in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And we pray that we'll have faith to go on proclaiming that message, seeking to glorify you and build up that kingdom that you are establishing here in the earth. We pray that every one of your people here will have opportunities to show the light and the love of Jesus and that life which is there freely given in him in this coming week. And we pray especially for those who don't know this yet for themselves, who are still outside of the kingdom of God. Lord, help them to understand that you are a God who is so powerful, so mighty, no one can stand against you. We saw that this morning. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't stand against you. And yet you're a God who is so kind and so loving and so gracious that you gave your Son to do what we could never do, so that we could have the right to be called the children of God. Oh, help us to glory in that cross, to glory in our Saviour who has done everything for us. And we pray that he will have the glory. Amen.